Well, good evening, Praxis. For those of you guys who don't know me, my name is David, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. And I don't think I've been here in a little bit. I think maybe sometime last quarter I came to speak, and I really am thankful for the opportunity to come and speak to you. I feel like every time I go to speak at one of the fellowship groups, whether it is like youth group or the college group or now the young adult group, Praxis, this resounding thought comes across my mind every single time is I feel really old. It's like 8 o'clock. I'm exhausted, right? I'm ready for bed. You know, things are about to wind down. I think I'm ready for the day. And I know that things are getting, you know, things are changing for me and I'm getting older. And a lot of things are changing in my life as a result of that. And there's one particular area for me that has become somewhat shameful and it's really hard to embrace as a reality is that I have recently, over the past several years, started falling asleep in movies, in the movie theater. Now, this is something for me that is untenable and really shameful to admit because one is like, I don't want to spend like $10, $12, $15 on a movie and then, you know, sleep through any portion of it. That's money that I'm literally sleeping through. And I like movies a lot. I really enjoy movies a lot. And so it's really something I struggle with. And actually, there's a guy, you guys know Harrison Hayes, for those of you guys who are at church. So he and I are kind of in the same predicament. We have young families and, you know, most of the time, you know, going to see superheroes blow each other up would probably freak our young daughters out. So we have to go see these movies on our own. So we kind of have like a standing mandate. Like we'll go out sometime on like a Tuesday night after kids go to bed and we'll watch movies. And I have to like pump myself full of coffee just to stay awake through these movies that I want to watch desperately. And I remember the first time this happened to me, I was just out of college. I think I was in grad school. And it was Transformers, the first, you know, the original one, which is maybe the least terrible out of all of them, which isn't saying much, but they're, you know, so I remember, so I mean, this robots, right? Giant transforming robots. I hope I'm not spoiling anything. They beat each other up, right? You know, surprise, surprise. And all I remember was watching them and they're fighting each other in the desert, right? And I pass out completely. And I wake up however many minutes later and they're fighting in the city. Like, how in the world did we get here? And that's the most frustrating part about falling asleep in the movie. It's like you start in one place, and you have no idea how you end up in another place. Happening Captain America, right? So Captain America, this is like montage in the middle where he's like beating up all these bad guys, and there's one scene where he's fighting in a forest, right? And he's trees and stuff like that, and all of a sudden I pass out. And all of a sudden, he's on an airplane. You know, and I have no idea. How do you go from a forest to an airplane? I missed that entire montage. And so this happens all the time, and I have to figure out like where I am in the movie and how I got to where I'm going. I will say that the one movie where that did not happen, although I did fall asleep, was The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And in particular, I fell asleep probably within the first like 10 minutes of the movie, right? Because it's a little slow, you know, things are kind of, they're building, they're progressing, right? We're not totally sure where we are. And I fell asleep and we're in the Shire, right? This is where all the hobbits hang out. This is the hobbit, you know, land. And so I fall asleep and, you know, pass out. We're in the Shire. And I wake up and we're still in the Shire, right? And for those of you guys who've seen, like, particularly the Hobbit movie, it takes forever for them to get out of the Shire. Now, granted, it's like a 5-hour movie, right? And so they got to milk every single part of it. And I don't think it's just for the sake of keeping someone in the Shire that they do that, but if you read the books and if you've watched those movies, you know that the Shire is a very special place because it's where Bilbo Baggins is from. It's where Frodo Baggins is from. And for them, it's home. Like, it is the definition for them of everything that is right and good and peaceful. It's the place that shaped them, is where their families are, and it's the place that they have to choose to leave if they're to carry out their mission. And so, in order for them to communicate to us, we need to spend a lot of time in the Shire, right? And where they come from, where these hobbits come from, is informing where they are going. And that's a principle throughout all of life. Where you come from is going to inform where you are going. The atmosphere that surrounds you is in part going to dictate the kind of lifestyle that you lead. Now, as we're in the book of Acts, or as you guys have been studying through the book of Acts, we're getting to Acts chapter 13, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn there to Acts chapter 13. And Acts 13 marks a major transition point in the book of Acts. Okay, so some people had divided this book into two halves. In the first half, chapters 1 through 12, really focus on Peter. It's Peter's ministry. Everything kind of centers around his preaching, his ministry, particularly to the Jews. And now, beginning in Acts 13, there's this transition away from Peter and now to the person of Paul. And in fact, in the beginning part of chapter 13, up to this point, he's really been known as Saul. That's his Jewish name. But beginning in this chapter, he begins to be identified as Paul by his Greek name, because he's now going to take the gospel to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. And that's been the mission of the gospel, or of the book of Acts. The gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then eventually to the very ends of the earth. And so that ends of the earth part is really starting to get underway here in Acts chapter 13. And in particular, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is about to start his first missionary journey. The book of Acts outlines three different journeys he would take, and he'd be gone for almost 2 years on this first missionary journey. And it's the beginning of formal ministry to the Gentiles. So lots of stuff happens. Like, he's preaching, there are miracles that happen all throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and it's easy to be amazed at all of those things. But you should ask the question, how did Paul get there? How did the church in the New Testament get there? What was the environment that nurtured and cultivated this incredible gospel ministry in Paul's life and in the life of the early church? And so this evening, we're going to look at just the beginning part of Acts 13, just three verses, and it describes the call and commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to the missions field. And it starts in the church of Antioch. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And there would have been increasing persecution in Jerusalem. That's right, that's where the church started, was in Jerusalem. And because of that persecution, the Christians scattered. And with that, they took with them the gospel. And one of the churches that would be established was the Church of Antioch. And it became one of the most influential, largest congregations in the early church. And it would play a major role in the missions effort of the early church. Now, why is Antioch important to the ministry of Paul? It's because Antioch was Paul's shire. That was home base for him. That was his home church, the one that sent him out, commissioned him into ministry. It was the church that cultivated leadership in him, that recognized that God was calling him specifically and would send him out into the missions field. And so it's of interest to us. What made that church special? That it would produce a man like Paul? What made that church environment special that would create an atmosphere of advancing the gospel? And this is a question for us at Lighthouse. This is a question for you here at Praxis. I know that part of the reason why your leadership chose to go through the book of Acts is so that you can be confronted with God's agenda for the world, that you could be just punched right in the face with the fact that God wants to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you guys, as young adults, as opposed to an old adult, right? You young adults are in a unique position to make choices and decisions that are going to shape your life to conform with God's priorities. You are in an incredibly free, open-ended season of life. And what that means is you have liberty to do things that people, the old people like us, right? Like the chins back there and me, like it's harder for us to do those things because we're old, right? But for you guys, there's so many possibilities to take all that God has placed into you at this season of life and leverage it for the sake of the gospel. But where do those choices come from? What kind of atmosphere do we need to create here at Lighthouse and at Praxis to cultivate us to make those kinds of choices? Because what happens out there, what happens in the workplace, what happens in the nations, what happens on the mission field, it has a direct correlation to what happens in here. And how we choose to conduct ourselves and what we make important to us as a church and a fellowship group will have a direct impact on the kind of ministry we have out there. And so look with me at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And let's just look, and we'll read our passage for the evening. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So from this passage and the example of the church in Antioch, I want to look at five inner workings of an outward-looking church. Okay, five inner workings of an outward-looking church. Again, the first is that it is a church set on the foundation of God's word. It is set on the foundation of God's word. Look at verse 1. So the first thing that we're told about the church in Antioch is its leadership. Look again at verse 1. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now there's a couple interesting things to note here. One is that it's really interesting how diverse this leadership group was. Okay, so Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew from the island of Cyprus, and he supported the Jerusalem church by selling his possessions in Acts 4. He was a trusted leader. They recognized that this was a guy that had a whole future ministry ahead of him, and he was sent by Jerusalem to Antioch to support his growing numbers. Because Simeon was possibly a North African. And when it says Simeon called Niger, Niger means black. So a lot of scholars have conjectured that he might be a black elder within the Antioch church. Lucius of Cyrene, probably another North African. Manaen was a high-ranking Jew with political connections. And Saul was Saul, right? He's like a very high-ranking, highly educated, skilled Pharisee. Very, very diverse group of leadership. But more significant than their diversity was their focus. The specific offices that these men fulfilled was that of prophets and teachers. Sorry, prophets were those who received direct revelation from God for the purpose of instruction and exhortation, and teachers were those who instructed from God's word. Now, this is only one part of one verse, and we can't expect that this is a full-blown statement of what church leadership is supposed to look like now. I think that there are differences between the practices and experiences of the early church in Acts, and it's different from what we ought to practice and how we ought to experience things in the church today. I don't believe that prophets exist today in the New Testament sense, and so because we have the full revelation of God in Scripture. But what I think is crystal clear is that what defined these men, what defined the leadership, and therefore what defined the church was the Word of God. The prophet's job was to receive the Word of God and transmit it to his people. The teacher's job was to interpret and explain the Word of God to God's people. And even as they sent out Paul and Barnabas, what was their ministry about? I mean, you could focus on miraculous acts and healings and mass conversions and incredible acts of power, but in the end, it all came down to the Word of God. Skip down to verse 5 in chapter 13. So when they've left on their missionary journey, and when they arrived at Salamis, the tastiest of all the cities in the ancient world, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Skip down to verse 13. This passage is ministry in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, which is different from Antioch in Syria. You think they have a little more creativity in city naming. But Paul preaches a sermon in the synagogue. Jews reject it. And Paul says that now the time has come for the gospel to be unleashed upon the Gentiles. And look at verse 48, skip down all the way to the end of the chapter. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So what was it about the early church? What was it about the Antiochian church's DNA that led them to be so outward-looking? It was having their foundation set on the Word of God. Life for them was about listening to the Word of God, studying the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God. And when the Word of God is the lifeblood of the church, it should produce a bent towards outreach, a bent towards evangelism, a bent towards missions, because God has a bent towards missions. God has a bent towards evangelism. And when the Word of God saturates the atmosphere we live in, it has to move us towards God's priorities, which is the spread of His gospel and His glory among those who don't know Him. One of the realities that I'm living in now as a parent is that I'm constantly talking and being talked to. If you've ever met my kids, they just talk nonstop forever. And that kind of requires that I also talk back to them. That's kind of the way dialogue works. And so I'm constantly talking to the kids. I'm constantly trying to help them understand the way life really, really works. And because of that, the way I talk about things and the language that exists in our household is giving them lenses through which they see the world. And this is true of any household. So case in point, my family, like in our household, we honestly don't watch a lot of sports. I like sports. I like watching a lot of sports. But for the life of me, I cannot figure out where I'm going to find 4 hours to watch a baseball game. I have no idea where that would come from. And so we just don't watch a lot of sports. And that's kind of the way I was brought up. My dad wasn't into sports. The number one sport in my household that we watched was figure skating because my sisters were super into it. So that was my jam. I knew all about that stuff. But so again, I've carried that legacy of being non-sports watchers into our home. And so to this day, my kids are like, they're watching a basketball game, maybe that we have on in a rare moment, and say, yeah, go Giants. Like, nope, those are the Warriors. Oh, I'm from NorCal. Sorry, apologies to everyone. So, yeah, they totally don't understand sports, really. They don't, even when they play sports, they don't get the whole idea that it's okay to take the ball from someone and that someone's going to try to take the ball away from them. It's because in their mind, they're supposed to share everything, right? But so sports is, like, not a huge thing. But the thing that is a huge part of our family is coffee. Okay, well, it's a huge part of my life. Therefore, it is a huge part of my family's life. And so I would say that in the morning, that might be the thing that is most consistent about our daily routine. You know, it's hit or miss whether or not my kids go out the door having brushed their teeth, you know, but pretty much they can see that I'm going to grind my coffee and make coffee every morning. And so because of that, that's just the atmosphere that they're in, and they know that like what needs to happen. So they're rummaging through my stuff. They're pulling out my bag of beans and plopping it on the counter. You know, they wonder like why I'm walking out the door and I don't have a mug of coffee in my hand. It's just the universe is going to collapse. It's just part of the world that they see because that's what happens. That's the world. Those are the things I talk about, the things I'm excited about. And what we talk about, what we're excited about, what is the lifeblood of our church, of our fellowship group, will dictate and give us the lenses through which we see the world. And if Scripture, if the Word of God is to be our foundation, then that has to be the thing that gives us the lenses through which we see the world. We're going to see a world that God has made, and we're going to see a world that has fallen into sin because of the idolatry and corruption of our own hearts. And we're going to see a world that needs a Savior. And we're going to see the Savior that is provided in Jesus Christ, who would come and take the penalty of sin that we deserve on himself and bear the cross that we deserve so that we could be free forever. We would see that this Christ would be raised from the dead and as a promise of new life, and that Jesus is going to come back again to reign forever. That's the lens we see the world through. If Scripture is our foundation. And then as we look out into the world, we're not just going to see, well, that's my boss, that's my coworker, that's my mom, that's my sibling. As true as all those things are, you're going to see that this person over here needs Christ. And without him, they're doomed to perishing forever in hell. That person over there is in rebellion against my God. And without Christ, they are doomed forever. And we will not have the perspective unless Scripture is the lifeblood of this church. And if you've been at a Lighthouse for any stretch of time, it should be your expectation that what we do here, what we say, what we practice, is founded on the Word of God. It informs and defines and drives everything. And if anything we say ever contradicts the Word of God, you can come tell us to our face that we're crazy. We want to know, because if we get the Word of God wrong, then much bigger issues are at stake. Everything we preach hopefully comes from Scripture. Everything we counsel hopefully comes from Scripture. Every song that we sing hopefully reflects Scripture. Scripture is everywhere. It's around us everywhere at Lighthouse. But is it in us? It's around us all the time, but is it in us? Not just is it preached to you, but is it in you? Are you letting it transform you? Are you letting it shape the way you live your life? Is it giving you the lenses through which you see the world? There's a dear brother of mine who's in my small group this season on Thursday nights, and every time I'm with him, he's always got just some intense theological question he wants to discuss, you know. And he says, you know, I was just doing my quiet time in Ezekiel, and I came across this passage, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on it. And I'm like, cool, man. You know, I guess that's all right. You know, but as I'm looking at this guy, I realize this is what it looks like when you really believe that this is God's word, and he wants to speak to you through this. And because of that, this is also the guy that's constantly telling about all the people in his life that he wants to share the gospel with. Now, those two things are not coincidentally related. As he reads scripture and is transformed by it, the things that are important to God become important to him. And what's important to God is that sinners get saved and that he get the glory because of it. You know, if we're to be a church, if Praxis is to be a fellowship that is committed to evangelism and missions, then scripture has to be our foundation. It has to be not just what is preached, not just what is sung, but it has to be what is thought about. Has to be what we talk about after small groups are over. It has to be what we discuss in our free time. It has to be what's important to us because it's important to God. So that's the first mark of an outward-looking church. The second is that it is saturated with worship. Saturated with worship. You know, the call to send Barnabas and Paul doesn't come out of a strategy meeting that the church holds or a risk analysis consultation, or some sign-up list in the back of the church. Verse 2 tells us when their call happens. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The call comes in the context of the normal pattern of corporate worship. The believers are meeting together, they're worshiping, they were singing, they're breaking bread together, they would sit under the teaching of God's word, they would pray, they would fast, they would pursue the Lord, and out of that atmosphere, they received the call from God to send out Paul and to send out Barnabas. A love for the lost doesn't just magically appear in your life one day. A desire to take bold risks for the gospel, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from a lifestyle and a pattern of worship. I mean, think about what evangelism costs you. Think about what missions costs you. You know, for a church, or for an individual, to faithfully proclaim the gospel is always going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your money. It's going to cost you your relationships. It will cost you potential advancement opportunities. It will cost you your reputation. Who in the world would give up those things? And the answer is the same person who sells everything they have so they can purchase a field that has a treasure buried in it. It's the person who realizes that they have the greatest treasure in the world in Jesus Christ. An outward-looking church, a church that is sold out for missions, that is sold out for the advancements of the gospel, that is the church that is saturated with worship, that recognizes the intrinsic, unsurpassing value of Jesus Christ and treasures him more than anything else. As John Piper says, worship is the fuel of missions. If you do not love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, missions will be something that is done out of duty and drudgery. If you do not love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then evangelizing your coworker will be a painful exercise. But if Christ is worth everything to you and is better than everything, you can sacrifice whatever it is that the Lord would ask you to give up, and you would have zero distress at all because you have gained everything in the gospel in Christ. If you want to have God's perspective on the world, if you want to know how to leverage your time and your talents and your treasures, then commit yourself to worship. Not just singing a few songs, but commit yourself to having all of your being focused on the supremacy of Christ. And unless Jesus is more precious to you than a job, unless he's more precious to you than parents, than a potential spouse, than grades, than a promotion, than a new car, than your next vacation, then you're never going to fulfill the Great Commission with great conviction. That's why we meet together. That's why you meet together as Praxis. That's why Christians meet together every Sunday for worship, is so we can stoke the fuel of worship for one another and remind one another that it's worth it. It's worth it to give up everything so that we can follow Christ. And I need you to remind me of that. You need each other to remind one another of that. And that will fuel your evangelism and your missions. We need to be saturated with worship. Third, we need to be submitting to the Spirit. Submitting to the Spirit. Look at verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So here, we're given the actual mechanism by which Barnabas and Saul are actually called into missions. So it says, the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit audibly spoke to the church and told them exactly what they should do. Take Barnabas and Saul and set them aside for my work. It doesn't even say what the work is. Like, I got a job for them to do. Just put them over there in the corner. I have stuff for them to figure out later. They're mine, and they have a job for me. So how does the church in Antioch develop an outward-looking mindset? The Spirit speaks, and they submit. God commands, and they follow. And that seems simple enough. If God tells us to do something, if he tells you directly to do something, then of course that's the best and wisest and right thing to do. But this is what I think most of us are thinking. Of course it worked for them. They heard the audible voice of God. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. You know, we're sitting here in the meeting, and I think for us, like, if we heard some ethereal, like, you know, out of body voices come out over the room, I think it would freak us out. We are totally not expecting that and unprepared for that kind of thing. And we look at, you know, the early church and maybe prophets throughout Scripture, and we think, why can't it be that simple for me? It'd be so much easier if I just rolled out of bed and God told me, okay, wear these pants and wear that shirt. No, those don't match. Wear these ones and this one, right? You know, don't take the 405. Traffic's really, really, really bad. Better to take surface streets today, right? Who needs Waze when the Holy Spirit can give you traffic directions? Am I supposed to stay in my job? Or am I supposed to leave and go on the missions field? Is now the right time for me to share the gospel with my dad, or should I wait till later? Should I say something to my coworker when he just said that real crazy thing? Wouldn't it be so much easier if the Holy Spirit just told us outright, this is what you're supposed to do? Now, this issue of the Holy Spirit's direction and activity in our lives and how we should understand his purpose and how he guides and leads us, I realize I am just blatantly just opening up a massive can of worms, and I'm going to let Brian dig through it and sort out all of it for you when he gets back. And I wish that we had more time to talk about this, and it's something that I am very passionate about, and I wish I had more opportunity to talk about this more. But and time doesn't allow us to get fully into everything, answer every question, but let me just share with you 4 affirmations, okay, when it comes to how it is that we relate to the Holy Spirit, okay, and I think they're written in your notes, is that description does not necessarily imply prescription. Description does not necessarily imply prescription. So sometimes when we're looking at a story in the Bible or someone's recalling an event that happened in the Bible, and we look at that and sometimes we think, well, this is God's word and God's word is describing something that happened. Therefore, that must be prescribing for me the normal means by which I ought to experience everything in life. And so if I see a miracle happen here in this verse, that means I ought to be able to expect the same kind of miracle in my day-to-day experience. Or if I see the Holy Spirit working in a certain way in this verse, then that ought to be something that I should be able to access and be able to witness to in my day-to-day life. But the reality is that just because you see something described does not mean that that is something God intended to prescribe. And this is a principle that's true across all genres of literature, right? So my kids are really into Star Wars because I'm really into Star Wars, right? And so we've watched a lot of Star Wars, we've talked a lot about Star Wars, and we read a lot of Star Wars books. And so it did not surprise me, right, we're at a hotel, actually it was a city conference, I think last year. Any of you guys going to city conference this year? Awesome, yay, all right. So I'll be there too. So you'll probably see this happen. So this is the only time they ever see it, but like automatic doors that like open, you know, right that. And for a kid, that's like magical. And I see Abby walk up to it, right, my oldest, and she's just like, you know, force pushes the door and it flies open. And she's like, yes, this is the greatest. And it's like, wow, I'm really setting you up for like a whole world of disappointment here. And this is kind of what kids do, right? They look at something in a book, in a movie, in a story, and they think because it was described that way, that must be prescribed for me. So I obviously can use the force to push open this door. And you know, it's one of the lucky privileges of a parent is to crush your kid's dreams and tell him, no, there's a motion sensor up there. And this is just the normal way of things. You don't have access to some supernatural mystic power that you can use to lift rocks and whatever else. And I think that we sometimes fall into the same trap when it comes to certain narratives of the Bible, right? That we think that if the Bible says that this happened over here, that has to be our interpretation. And that's not necessarily the case. So if you see certain events like this one happening in the book of Acts, before you assume this must be the way my life looks now, think, is this something that God is describing, or is this something that he's prescribing? And I would argue that much of the book of Acts is meant to be descriptive. It is describing the history of the transition of the early church before the foundation of Scripture. So that's the first kind of affirmation, is that description does not necessarily imply prescription. The second affirmation is the Holy Spirit is active in the church today. He's so active. The Holy Spirit is fully God, fully worthy of all glory and honor and power. He is full in his divinity. He is equal in dignity with the Father and in the Son. And in no instance would anyone at this church disparage the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. He is completely active today. He is regenerating people every day. Every time someone is brought out of darkness into light, every time someone turns away from sin and turns to Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He's living in each one of you who is truly saved. He's living in you right now. And he's actively engaged in your heart. He's empowering you to do the things that God is calling you to do. He's incredibly active. But how is it that he chooses to speak? And this leads us to the third affirmation, is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. So we look at this passage in Acts 13 and we see evidence of the audible voice of God speaking, hey, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do, church. And we think, clearly this is how God chooses to speak. This is how the Holy Spirit chooses to speak. And it was the way he chose to speak at that time. Because at that point, Scripture had not yet been completed. And the early church had no way of knowing what it was that they were supposed to be doing in the period of the early church. And so in order for them to get God's directions, God gave his word directly to prophets so that they would be able to relay his will to the church. But as the New Testament progresses, as the biblical writers continue to write and are inspired by the Holy Spirit to put words to papyrus, Scripture is formed and Scripture is completed so that whatever it is that the Holy Spirit wants to say to his church is in these pages. This is now how God speaks to his people. And so for all of us who have ever longed for, man, I wish God would speak to me. I wish God would just reveal to me what his will is. You totally have it. And it's in these books. And to expect that God is going to speak in a way outside of the way he said, I've put so much effort and time and love and glory into these pages, why won't you look at this and trust this? Is to totally take his revelation for granted. And so imagine the scenario where my wife, let's say I'm at home and she tells me, okay, you got to go to the grocery store and pick up a couple things. I wrote down the list for you on this notepad. And I don't know if you guys have these notepads, but the bread and butter notepad for our family are those like real estate, the agent post things. And I seriously don't even remember them ever coming in the mail. They just magically wound up in my drawer. It's like they sneak into my house at night like little gnomes and they just leave these pieces of paper. I'm so grateful for them. So anyway, I left it on this guy's, you know, notepad, David. So I want you to go pick up, you know, these four things that are on this notepad. And so I walk out the door, and of course, dummy like me, I forget them, right? And I get to the store and it's like, what was it that I was supposed to pick up? And I'm looking at my phone, and it's like, gosh, she didn't text me. You know, and I'm much more technologically inclined than my wife. So I'm thinking, we could create like an Evernote, you know, that we're constantly updated and it's always up to date. We know exactly what the other person needs. Or she could put it on a Google Calendar, right? And I could have a list in my Google Calendar. And I was like, oh, it's not in any of those things. Why won't she tell me what it is that she wants me to pick up? This inconsiderate, like, you know, totally baffling woman, why won't she reveal to me her will? And she totally did. It's just I ignored it. It's on a piece of paper back at home that I never bothered to look at. And I think it's a silly example, but it's a parallel example to what we experience every day, where we long for clarity and we long for guidance and direction, and we don't realize that the Bible that's been sitting dusty on our nightstands is the very revealed will of God. It is able to equip you for every good work, 2 Timothy 3 says, without exception. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, he has told it to you in this book. And so the Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture. And so therefore, fourth affirmation, we submit to the Holy Spirit when we submit to the Scripture that he inspired. So being led by the Spirit, being obedient to the Spirit, it's not about listening to a still small voice, waiting for an impression or a liver quiver. You know, it's understanding God's will as revealed in this book and obeying it. And I realize there's all manner of questions and ways that I need to qualify this, and we don't have time for it, so I'm just going to leave it as a really blunt and potentially confusing statement. But leave it, you know, all this to say, when you hear God's word, do you hear in it the voice of the Spirit? Do you see God's word as God's will for you? And are you willing to obey it at all cost? You know, when you hear a sermon, do you immediately think of how your life must change? Or do you think about how the preacher has to change? When you read Scripture, are you hunting for truths that will transform your life? Or are you trying to figure out just where that next tick box is, you know, on your Bible reading plan? I think every now and then, this happens sometimes when I'm at retreats where I'll speak and I'll be in a small group, you know, after I speak. And that's just the weirdest dynamic. It's so awkward to be in those kinds of situations. But, you know, one of the things that comes up is like, and this always kind of deflates me a little bit whenever I hear this, is people are going around and they're sharing like their reflections on the message. And one of the things that always kind of takes the wind out of me is when I hear someone say, you know, that was a really good reminder. You ever hear that? You ever say that? That's a really good reminder, you know? And the implication behind, and I don't want to tear you down or like, you know, oh my gosh, did you hear me that one time? Like, I'm really not sweating it too much. But I think sometimes when I've said that, the implication in my heart is that that's an old truth. You know, I've heard this passage preached before. In fact, the other guy preached it better the last time. This is something I've heard before, and, you know, I don't really need to think about it. I'm glad other people were encouraged by it, but, you know, but you don't want to say that right out loud, you know, that I don't really need it. So you say, oh, yeah, it's good reminder. And what that means is that you're not taking seriously the fact that God's word is God's will. That whenever God's word is given to you, whenever you read God's word, it is placing upon you the demand that you obey in some way. And because you and I are fallen and sinful this side of eternity, I can guarantee that you need so much more than just a reminder. Whenever you encounter God's word, you need to be transformed and repentant. And so small group leaders, if that comes out of any person tonight during small groups, then rebuke away. No, just kidding. Yeah, I'm really not keeping score if anyone says that or has said that. So we submit to the Spirit. Fourth, is it fourth? Yes, fourth. We send out our best, sending out our best. Now, this is something that I think is pretty subtle, but it actually made a really big impression on me as I was looking at this passage. So the Spirit instructs the church to send out missionaries, but not just any missionaries. The Spirit tells them to send out Barnabas and Saul, who would eventually become Paul. Now, these weren't just your average guys. They weren't the middle-of-the-pack church members. These were rock stars. Barnabas was sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem church in order to stabilize and secure things. He was the fixer. He was the guy who handled his business. Saul was Saul. He was the elite. He had elite training in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the leading kind of scholar of his day, unparalleled academic credentials, unparalleled understanding of the Christian faith as it relates to the Old Testament. He encountered Jesus himself and had the most miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. And just thinking, if you're going to build a church, and if you want to grow your numbers and keep things stable and keep things safe, then those are the kinds of guys you want to stay. You want to keep them around. You wouldn't want to send them out. You don't want to, you know, potentially have them risk their lives and die. But this was what the early church recognized, that it wasn't about keeping things safe. We're keeping things secure. It wasn't about building up the name of the Church of Antioch. It was about the advancement of the gospel. And that meant that they would send out the best that they had if God demanded it. If God required them to send out the absolute cream of the crop, the top shelf people they had, then they would obey, no questions asked. And this was something I actually really struggled with a couple of years ago when we church planted in Plano. And we were, you know, contemplating sending a church plant out there as Toyota had announced that they were going to be moving their headquarters from Torrance to Plano. And the elders sent an email out to a lot of the associate pastors and said, you know, we're thinking about planting a church there. Is there anyone that's interested in going? And you guys know the rest of the story, right? So Pastors Eric Lau and Pastors Jesse Terasaki, they said, you know, we're really interested. This is something we really, really want to think about and pray about doing. And as soon as I heard that they had signed up to, or they were going to start exploring this, my heart sank because they were my best friends. And I loved doing ministry with them. I would show up every day to work looking forward to hanging out with them and seeing them. I thought they were just some of the most gifted pastors I had ever met. And I remember thinking, what are we going to do? Like, when they're not around anymore, what am I going to do? Because I'm going to have to take over Eric Lau's responsibilities. And that guy was like a freaking genius. And I'm going to get exposed for like the doofus that I am. And I remember thinking, why can't they just stay? It'd be so much fun if they stayed. It'd be so much fun. We could raise our kids together. They could all get married, you know, and we could have like small little generational, you know, children. It'd be great, right? And in that, I was not willing to send out the best that we had. Because what was more important to me was my comfort, my friendships, my safety, my stability, not thinking of the thousands of unsaved people in that area that needed the gospel that Jesse and Eric are perfect to minister to. I thought about this a number of years ago when Kim Lee went out to missions in Uganda. And she was just a dear friend and someone that we loved. And my wife and I had grown really, really close to. And we just thought about all the potential things that might happen to her out there. And it's like, oh man, I don't know. I don't know if I feel great about her going out there as a single gal. And what if she decides that she wants to be out there forever? Then we'd never see Kim again. You know, man, I don't want to miss out on that. But knowing who Kim is and knowing how she loves kids and how she loves ministering to the lost, I mean, she's perfect for that. And I needed to be willing to send out the best we had to minister in that country. Shortly after that, you know, Corey Oyang was thinking about how he wanted to go and do a year-long mission trip in Ghana. And at that moment, I thought, nah, whatever, it's Corey. Corey's like, he's. I love Corey to death. Like, who's gonna come in and just let me kick him around all day? You know, I was like, I just love this guy. And but you know, to see him take that charge and just go ahead and obey God's call to minister in Ghana, he needed to do that. And we as a church needed to let him go do that. So maybe you don't have those hang-ups that I do. Maybe you don't have qualms about sending out certain people. You're like, sure, let them go. As long as they're the ones going to Ghana, that's fine. I'm not gonna go. But maybe for you, your hang-up is about sending out other things that are valuable. Maybe you hear about some of the things that the church invests in or is willing to spend money on, and you think, I don't know, guys, is that really the best thing we should be doing? So one of the things that the leadership commits to is that 15% of our budget goes to mercy ministries and kind of suffering relief and ministries that alleviate physical suffering and minister the gospel. 15% of our budget is just money that comes in and goes out the door. And this part of me that thinks is, I need a new soundboard. You know, it's like, what about a new computer for me? And those are my selfish heart. That's my selfish heart thinking about all the things that we could use that money for. But if we really believe that we would give our God the best that we have, then of course we take whatever he gives us and say, you know what? If you can use this money, God, for your glory in the nations to alleviate the suffering of these people, then have it. What about you personally? Are you willing to send out your best? Are you ready to give the best of what you have? Are you ready to give the best of your time to the mission of Christ? Are you willing to stay after practice is over tonight just a little bit longer so you can talk to that new person? Are you willing to meet up with a coworker after work so you can get to know them better so you might be able to minister the gospel to them? Are you willing to spend less on yourself so you can spend more on missions? Are you willing to send out your best? And finally, the final mark of an outward-looking church is supporting those who are sent. Supporting those who are sent. So the church receives the call to send out Barnabas and Saul. And look at verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church puts their full support behind these men, and the church sends them out with a blessing. And we're told that they fasted and they prayed on behalf of Barnabas and Saul. They sought the Lord. They pleaded with the Lord on behalf of them, and they laid their hands on them. Now, you may have witnessed this before when we do like missions commissionings, or maybe in a room like this size, you would commission someone on the stage and someone will ask you to extend a hand, right? And because they're too far away to put a hand on them, and I don't know, you know, logistically how that would work to put 600 hands on a person, kind of weird feeling. But what it is to lay hands on someone is a way of physically signifying that you are spiritually connected to them, that you are standing behind them, that you're standing with them in their efforts. It's a picture of this full support that Barnabas and Saul would have from their sending church. So what does your support of the mission of Christ look like? What does your support of missions and evangelism look like? Because we are all called to missions. We are either called to go or we are called to send. And if you're here tonight, you know, in the city of Torrance, it likely means that as of right now, as of tonight, you're not going, at least not tonight. Not to say that you won't go in the future, but for right now, probably tomorrow, you're not going to be a goer. But what that does mean is that right now what you are called to is sending, putting your full support behind those who are going. Now, you are either a goer or a sender. There is no option for spectating. There is no category for the Christian of those who do mission. There's no category for the Christian who just looks at others who are doing missions and wishes them well, sends thoughts and prayers to them. But only those who do missions and those who do not. And this is something that I love about how the church here has developed its practice towards missions. Pastor Gavin, our evangelism and missions pastor, said he never wants our missionaries to go out into the field feeling as if they're on their own, which is so often what missionaries struggle with. For every missionary we have a team of people that are dedicated to taking care of them, checking in on them, making sure that the church family is connected to them. We have missions prayer meetings every second and fourth Sundays of the month. And we pray for our missionaries. We pray for the nation of Japan. You can talk to Naoto about that particular meeting. And so there are all manner of ways in our church that we formally support missions and that you ought to be involved in. But beyond formal ways of supporting missions, and do you see the ways around you that you need to support just the normal, everyday ministry of the gospel? You know, people share in your small group about the people in their lives that they're burdened to evangelize. And do you remember the names of those people? And do you ask them about that, you know, a week later? Do you follow up? Are you praying for your friends as they try to evangelize those around them? Are you supporting just the normal, everyday ministry of the gospel that you witness around you? If this was something that my family experienced just this past week, my wife, Jamie, her grandfather was suddenly put into hospice care in the Bay Area. He lives in the East Bay. And he's not a believer, and we've known that, and we've tried ministering the gospel to him. And so we heard that, you know, his time is running short. He's still alive right now, but we don't know how much longer he will have. And we were trying to figure out how we could minister to him and how we could share the gospel with him. And we talked about trying to see if we could call him on the phone and see if we'd do it that way. But eventually we decided that it'd be best if Jamie flew up to San Francisco by herself to visit him and to spend time with him. And it was a really, really quick decision. We had this conversation on Sunday afternoon, and by 5:15 the next morning, I was dropping her off at the airport. And she was only going to be gone for 2 days, but even in those 2 days of her being gone, there were so many things that needed to shift in our lives. I still needed to go to work. My three kids still had pickups and drop-offs to manage. I had a worship practice in the evening that I had to leave home for. But as soon as people in this church heard about the situation, like we had more help and support than we knew what to do with. Right? So Jenna Tomita, who works at the same school that my daughter Abby attends, she graciously brought Abby to school those 2 days. There were no less than 3 separate families that took shifts of taking care of my younger 2 kids, Sophie and Owen, while I was at work. The evening that I had to be at church for worship practice, Eric and Megan Kai cut a dinner short so they could come to my house and spend the evening with them and put them to bed. And there were way more people that offered to help and were telling us that they were praying for us and praying for gospel witness. And so over the course of those 2 days, Jamie got to witness to her grandfather. And, you know, we don't know what his response is. I don't think he's saved as of this moment. But God was glorified in the proclamation of his son. God was glorified in the testimony that Jamie bore. And it was only possible because of the full support of brothers and sisters in the church. If they had not stepped in and said, "What can we do to help?" it would not have happened. These are brothers and sisters who sacrificed their time and energy and resources because they loved us. And more importantly, they loved their Savior. And they wanted to see him proclaimed. These are brothers and sisters who were founded on God's word. They were saturated with worship. They were submitting to the Spirit. They gave God the best that they had, and they supported us with everything they had. May Praxis be a place where these things exist for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the gospel that spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to Torrance. We are the recipients of a gospel legacy. We are the recipients of the inheritors of faithfulness that has endured for generations. And we're so grateful that believers in churches for many years past have displayed all these characteristics, have submitted themselves to your word and to your Spirit, that have been saturated in worship, that were willing to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. And as a result, we are sitting here today. And God, we want to take that torch and we want to carry it to the next step. And God, as I pray that as my brothers and sisters contemplate what it means to be an outward-looking people, both as a church, as Praxis, and just as individuals, God, I pray that they would see the surpassing value of Christ, that he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So God, I pray that you would fuel us for worship by reminding us of the greatness of your son and the greatness of your gospel. Would you equip us to be those who take the gospel to the ends of the earth? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.